Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Karen Jahanyan, president of KMJ Consulting Incorporated.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Father Narek from St. Sarkis Church with a new episode of the podcast. We are in the season of Lent and we are reading the prayers of St. Nerses Shnorhali, St. Nerses Gracious, Habadov Postovanim, in faith I confess. Son of God, true God, who descended from the bosom of the Father and took flesh of the Holy Virgin Mary for our salvation, who was crucified, buried, and arose from the dead, and ascended with glory to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Remember me as the thief when you come with your kingdom. Have mercy upon your creatures and upon me, great sinner that I am. Spirit of God, true God, who descended into the Jordan and the upper room, and enlightened me through the baptism of the Holy Font, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Purify me again with your divine fire, as you purified the holy apostles with fiery tongues. Have mercy upon your creatures and upon me, great sinner that I am. Uncreated nature, I have sinned against you in my thoughts, with my soul and body. Remember not my past sins for the sake of your holy name. Have mercy upon your creatures and upon me, great sinner that I am. I'm sure most of you heard the news that the Catholic Church and Pope Francis declared St. Gregory of Narek, my patron saint, as a doctor in the Catholic Church. First off, what is a doctor of the Church? A doctor of the Church is a title given by the Catholic Church to holy men and women who particularly contributed to the Church's learning in some way. Here are some quick facts. St. Gregory was born on the year 1951. He was born in Armenia. His father was Archbishop Khosrov Antsevatsi. His mother died when he was young. He was a priest. He entered the nearby monastery called Naregavang at a young age, and at the age of 25, he was ordained a priest. Naregavang, his monastery, was the most prominent medieval school in Armenia. It lasted until 1915, when it was evacuated during the Armenian Genocide. It was demolished around 1951 and replaced by a mosque. Gregory of Narek composed a wide range of styles. His works include theological writings, chants, melodies, letters, and prayers. His most famous work is the Book of Lamentations, also known simply as Narek. The work is comprised of 95 prayers, each of which is titled Speaking with God from the Depths of the Heart. Ihorot Serdi Chosk and Astuzo. Completed just before his death, it is considered to be one of the greatest works of the Armenian literature. His prayers are still used today in the Armenian Divine Liturgy. For example, after ascending to the altar, the priest silently recites a prayer from Pray 33 of his Book of Lamentations. We beseech you with outstretched arms, with tears and sobbing prayers, appearing before you. Judge who strikes terror in our hearts. We approach with great trembling and grave fear, presenting first the sacrificial offering of words to your power that is beyond understanding. Saint Gregory of Narek is known as the watchful angel in human form because many miracles have been associated with his intercession. So not only start reading his works and prayers, but start asking for his intercessions. Saint Gregory of Narek is celebrated along with the Holy Translators in the month of October. He is considered a saint both in the Armenian Apostolic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. How's your Lenten journey going? The journey of prayer and contemplations. Last week, the Armenian Church celebrated the Sunday of Expulsion. And this week, it is the Sunday of the Prodigal Son. It is based on the Gospel reading of the day. Actually, it is one of my favorite parables, the parable of the Prodigal Son found in the Gospel of Luke. Many times when we read this famous parable, we may ask ourselves, who am I in this parable? The repentant younger son or the resentful older son? A young person might tend to think of themselves as the younger son, one who lived a life of debauchery and rebellion from God only to come back groveling. As we grow older, things begin to shift. We may begin to think of ourselves more as the older son, who is riddled with disappointments and resentments. This might be something small like watching our friends get new gadgets or gizmos that we can't afford, or something big such as being passed up for a promotion. We are tempted to express our disappointment by saying something along the lines of what the elder brother said to his father, "These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commandment, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." If we think this way, it seems to me that we are failing to really reflect on the Father and all the good things He has given us. In the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it the Father who acts the most virtuously and lovingly? When we read of the parable of the lost son, why don't we ever think of ourselves as Him, the Father? Don't we have Him to learn from the most, especially when it comes to authentic fatherhood? This parable is about the Father. It is about God, who is ready to welcome you and me and embrace you. So come to the Father. Come as you are, and let the Father shower you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Last Friday, we had our first Vesper service of the Lenten season here at St. Sarkis Church. The services were followed by a book presentation by Dr. Hrant Markaryan. The MC of the day was Mrs. Zarmina Borosyan, the principal of Holy Martyrs Armenian Day School. And there were a group of young presenters who read parts of the book. Our community paid an intellectual homage for the souls of the victims of the Armenian genocide. This Friday, church services will be followed by a presentation by Anushavan Sarpazan. I would like to remind my listeners that Vespers services take place here every Friday during Lent season at 6:30 p.m., followed by a lecture or a presentation at 7:30 p.m., and the fellowship hour is at 8:15. Everyone is welcome to join, to pray, to learn, and savor. Today, my guest is Professor Mark Lovsesian from the School of Law at St. John's University. He is also the director of the Center of Law and Religion at St. John's University. Professor Mark is also a member of the Community of Holy Martyrs. Welcome to the podcast.
Thank you, Derhar. Thank you for having me.
My pleasure. Why don't you tell our listeners a little bit more about yourself?
Well, I'm a law professor at St. John's University, and at St. John's University, I direct the Center for Law and Religion, which we founded about 5 years ago. It's an academic center with three main goals. First is to study the relationship between religion and the state, so church and state issues. Second is to focus on the role of law in religious traditions, so canon law or Islamic law in the Muslim tradition. And third is to facilitate an open dialogue on the relationship between religion and public policy. So I'm very grateful to be here because this is one of the things that we try to do at the center, which is try to talk about religious issues in the news today and help people understand them.
Let's talk about the news today. Last week, there were 21 Egyptian Christians who were beheaded by ISIS. This week we read in the news about 100 and plus Assyrians who were kidnapped by ISIS. What's happening in the world is a little strange, and for some who are being introduced to this for the first time, they have a hard time comprehending what is happening. But we know from history that it happened before. It happened to the minorities, especially the Armenians, 100 years ago during the genocide. And you wrote about this. Why don't you tell our listeners a little bit more about the history?
Oh, of course, Derhar. But first, let's talk a little bit, if we might, just about what's happening today, because I think it's worthwhile for people to understand that Christians today are perhaps the most persecuted religious minority in the world, and especially, as you say, in the Middle East. And this is something that many people are not fully comprehending. You know, we're in the West, we're in America, where Christians are the majority of the country. And, you know, although every now and then there are controversies involving Christians, more or less Christians are fine in the United States. They're, in fact, they're doing very well. But around the world, that's not the case. And, you know, there's a good argument to be made that, for example, in the Middle East, this is the worst persecution of Christians in centuries, in fact. In Egypt, apparently, it's the worst persecution in 800 years. That's what scholars of the Coptic Church say. Your listeners might be interested to know that over the summer, our center sponsored a conference in Rome on human rights and religious freedom, and we were honored with an address from the Pope. The Pope opened the conference, which was really quite an honor, and he gave a very substantive talk. It wasn't just a hello, welcome to Rome. It was actually a substantive talk, and he said in the course of that talk that Christians are suffering more than at any time since the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. Emperor Constantine, of course, is the emperor who made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. So before we get into the history, I think it's worthwhile for everyone to focus on the fact that right now, today, is one of the worst periods of persecution for the universal church. I'm not talking about Armenians. Of course, our worst may have been 100 years ago. But for the universal church, the worst in centuries.
And we thought that we put those times behind us.
Correct.
You know, the events that are unfolding in the Middle East, no one could not only comprehend, but imagine that in the 21st centuries, atrocities like this could happen in the watch of the world.
No, it's true. If you, we had an event last week at St. John's. We had a representative of the Coptic Church, Coptic community come and discuss the 21 martyrs in Egypt last week. And people were reflecting the story of the 21 martyrs who were beheaded, who incidentally, as they were being murdered, were reciting the Jesus Prayer. You know, these are things you read about in history books. You read about the martyrdom of Christians thousands of years ago, and you see these stories about people praying as they're being slaughtered, and it's happening right now, this month.
So what do you think is the core of the problem in the Middle East?
So, of course, it's a very complicated thing. There are lots of issues here. There's politics, there's economics. But I think we have to be realistic about this. I think that religion is one of the major problems here, specifically the traditional view of Islam towards Christianity, I think, is behind a lot of this. Now, this is a controversial thing, and I should begin by saying to your readers, you know, I'm not saying that this is all Muslims do this, or this is something we have to, you know, that's not fair. It seems to me that when the West looks at Islam, people make one of two mistakes. The first mistake is to say ISIS represents the entirety of Islam, and this is quote-unquote true Islam or pure Islam. And that's unfair because, of course, most Muslims reject ISIS. ISIS has many more victims among Muslims in terms of numbers than it has among Christians. It wouldn't be fair to say this is all of Islam, that's all it is. That's a mistake. And it wouldn't be fair, by the way, to our fellow Muslim citizens in America who, of course, have nothing to do with this. On the other hand, there's an opposite mistake, which is to say this has nothing at all to do with Islam, that these are just crazy people who are making up what they're doing. And unfortunately, I think that is also a mistake because ISIS can cite traditional Islamic law, classical Islamic law. They make very, as I understand it from the outside, they make, reasonable arguments sometimes from the Islamic sources, which is why they are so powerful. So to get back to your question, I think a lot of it has to do with Islam. And to understand what's going on, you have to understand the classical view of Christians in Islam. So the classical view of Islam is that Christians can be tolerated because they are so-called people of the book, al-kitab. They're people of the book, which means they had a previous revelation, previous to Islam, which Muslims would say is a revelation, although incomplete. And so Christians, as well as Jews and some other groups, are allowed to be tolerated in Muslim society. But they are tolerated as second-class citizens. They are called dhimmis from the dhimma, which is an agreement, a notional agreement that is made between the Muslim community, or ummah, and these Christians and other religious minorities. The terms of the dhimma are that Christians are subservient. They cannot be equal in law. They are, you know, not allowed to worship in publicly notorious ways. They're certainly not allowed to proselytize. They're not allowed to preach the faith. All of these are the rules, quote unquote, that Christians accept in order to have permanent residence in classical Islamic society. So that no longer applies in most of the Middle East as a formal matter. In most of the Middle East, there's not a dhimma anymore. And in fact, most Muslims say they would not want a dhimma any longer. But many scholars of the Muslim world would tell you that the customs and attitudes behind the dhimma continue to exist. So even if there's not a formal dhimma, the sense is, well, Christians really are not equal to Muslims in this society. And if they assert equality, if they try to stand up for their rights, they are, in a sense, doing something that is anharmar, we'd say in Armenian, not quite right, you know, not something.
Let's talk about the dhimma for a second, if you will. Is that a religious text? Is that an oral tradition? Is it an understanding? What do we understand when we say dhimma?
Yeah. So dhimma is part of classical Islamic law, or fiqh. It's part of the rules of classical Islamic law developed centuries ago. There is a Quranic basis for it. There's a verse in the Quran that Muhammad tells his followers, fight the infidels until they are subservient to you and pay the jizya, which is a tax. And on the basis of this, the classical Islamic scholars came up with rules. So it is part of religious tradition, we would say.
It's a tradition.
Yeah.
So therefore, it's up to the follower of Islam to obey or disobey the tradition.
Obey or disobey, or of course, like all traditions, it can be revised in light of history. It's quite interesting. It's interesting you bring this up, Derhar, because part of the resistance to ISIS comes from Al-Azhar, which is a famous center of Sunni Islamic learning in Egypt, the Al-Azhar Mosque, also Al-Azhar University. And several of the main scholars at Al-Azhar over the summer wrote a position paper condemning ISIS. And they condemned it, but it was quite interesting. They said, first of all, this is un-Islamic what you're doing. It's an embarrassment to Islam. But the argument they made was quite interesting. They made two points. First, they said, you, ISIS, you're talking about the caliphate, but you can't declare a caliphate. The caliphate has to come from the Muslim ummah as a whole, and you're just one group. You can't do it. With respect to the dhimma, they said, look, these Christians that you are slaughtering are your brothers. You can't do this to them because they are already subject to a dhimma, and you don't have authority to come in and upset these rules, which is, you know, on the one hand, you say, well, that's great. It's nice that this major center of Islamic learning is saying you can't do this to Christians. On the other hand, what they're saying is we already have Dhimma rules, so let's go back to the Dhimma rules instead of coming up with new ones like this.
It sounds like ISIS don't even want to read the papers or the positions of Al-Azhar, which is, as you mentioned, a very important center of Islamic learning.
No, of course they reject them. Because ISIS actually also, for your listeners, I mean, ISIS is, within Islam, there are several strains. ISIS is the Salafi strain of Islam. And their attitude is, we go back to the first generations or Salafs that surrounded the Prophet, people who knew him, his immediate descendants. And everything that comes afterward, the centuries of Islamic tradition that come afterward, is suspect, because that is an adulteration that was not part of the original generation. So I think readers should understand, listeners should understand, this is a particular strain of Islam. It doesn't represent all of Islam.
We as Christians, we believe in the evolution of the church. We believe in the tradition that evolves throughout the centuries, where the experience of believers also counts. And, you know, that is why we have so many things that have different interpretations than they were in the first century. Yeah. It sounds like this does not apply to this stream of Islam, which ISIS claims that they're following.
No, quite the opposite, right? The idea is to go back to the pure original version of Islam in the Prophet in the first few centuries. Now, of course, people would say they have that wrong too. I mean, there are Muslim scholars who would say they're not understanding correctly what the Prophet and the first generations wanted. If I may add one other thing on this line, you know, President Sisi in Egypt in January made a very well regarded and well noticed speech at Al-Azhar. He went to Al-Azhar and he said, we need to reconsider Islamic tradition because it's getting out of control. We have people around the world who are frightened of Islam because they see these traditions. And he went to Al-Azhar. He said, you know, you, the scholars of Al-Azhar, you have to start reconsidering some of these traditions, which at least from the outside seems an incredibly powerful and brave thing to do.
I read one of your articles, The Price of the Ottoman Failure. And it's a very intriguing paper that you present. And in that paper, you write about secularization for Christian communities in the Middle East.
Correct.
Do you want to talk more about that? What do you mean by that?
Yeah, okay. So secularization can mean many different things. Some of them are benign. Some of them are not so benign for religion. But one thing I argue in this paper that everyone accepts about secularization and, in fact, modernity, of which secularization is a part, is equality before the law. The idea is that every citizen, regardless of his religious belief, is equal in the eyes of the state, and all have equal rights. You don't have superior rights because you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Jew, whatever. They're all equal. That is an essential part of what we in the West think of as modernity and what we would think of as secularization. That is, religion is not involved with how the government treats you. So when people talk about modernity in the Middle East, oftentimes this is one of the things they're talking about, which is we have to have equality before the law. Now, as a formal matter in the Middle East, that is the case. Most of the Middle East, as I say, it's not following fiqh. Saudi Arabia is an exception, and I guess in some sense Iran is an exception, although Iran is Shia, not Sunni. But as a formal matter, the countries of the Middle East have accepted this, that all are equal before the law. But as a sort of practical matter, I think these old attitudes persist, the attitude that, in fact, Christians are not equal to Muslims, and it is in some sense wrong for Christians to claim equality. And so when Christians try to insist on these equal rights or talk as though they have equal rights or complain to Western human rights organizations that they don't have equal human rights, this is seen as a great insult and creates a great deal of tension. And I think some of what you're seeing in the Middle East now is a reaction from Muslim majorities to the idea that secularization is upsetting what is understood as a traditional way of doing things in Muslim culture, in which Christians really should not be asserting equality, and in fact, in which the whole idea that there should be a non-religious understanding of the state is a threat.
Christians have always been regarded as foreign elements in the Middle East, but when we study the church history, we know that the first church was established in Jerusalem in the Middle East. Christian communities existed there long before Islam came. But today, when we hear the stories of horrific executions, we read that they're fighting the Crusades. Can you tell us where is that sentiment coming from?
Well, it's very interesting you mentioned that, because on this video of the 21 Coptic martyrs this month, ISIS, in fact, made reference to this about the Crusaders, you know, and if you know anything about the history of the Coptic Church, these were not the Crusaders. The Coptic Church was there long before the Crusaders ever thought of going to the Middle East. As you say, Der Heir, Christianity was born in the Middle East. It is absolutely native to the Middle East. But there is still a sense in Muslim communities that Christians are a Western, alien group. So a few years ago, I was at a conference in Venice, and there was a Catholic bishop from a country I will not name because I don't want to get him in trouble, but a Middle Eastern country. And he was a Catholic bishop in this country. And he was joking about how when he was appointed by the Vatican, he went to present himself to various Muslim leaders in this country. And they were not especially friendly, he said. But what they said to him especially was, well, because he actually was from this country. He was a native of this country. And they said, well, at least the Pope has sent us, you know, an Arab this time. And he laughed as though this was some, you know, incredibly strange thing. They thought there was an Arab Christian when, in fact, you know, his people had been in this country from the beginning. He had been raised in this country. He was a native of this country. So, but the point I'm making is that these Muslim leaders still saw him as an alien, that he was not really one of them, that they were surprised that one of them could be a Christian and that he was coming, you know?
Professor Mark, this year is a very important year for us because we as Armenian communities are commemorating the centennial of the Armenian Genocide. In your paper, you write about the failure of the Ottoman Empire. And it sounds like we paid the price of that failure, the failure of reforming the law. Would you like to talk a little bit about that?
Certainly. So, and I think this is relevant also to what's going on today. At least I argue this in the paper. So in the paper that you're referring to, I talk about the Ottoman Empire in the 19th century. Now, as everyone, I'm sure all your listeners know, the Ottoman Empire was a classical Islamic law state. The Sultan was the caliph, was the nominal head of the Muslim community. It was organized along Islamic lines. In the 19th century, there was a reform movement in the Ottoman Empire called the Tanzimat, the reorganization or reformation. And the idea was that the Ottoman Empire would try to rethink itself along the lines of a secular European state. Now, why did they do this? Their historians debate this. There were doubtless some Ottoman leaders who sincerely thought the empire had to change. There was also a great deal of pressure from European countries to do this, and there is some argument that the Ottomans just did this because they felt they had to. But in any event, they tried to reorganize the law. And they set up civil law courts, that is to say, secular courts to deal with certain problems. They adopted civil law codes based on European codes. And very importantly, they abolished all distinctions based on religion. And they provided for legal equality for Muslim and non-Muslim citizens. So in the paper, I talk about how, although this was formally the case, it was never really accepted by the mass of Turkish citizens who thought this was a terrible idea. In fact, the reforms were not fully implemented, especially in Anatolia. And I argue in the paper, and it's not just me, I mean, others do this too, that there was a backlash in Turkish society to this idea of equality for Christians, including, of course, importantly, the Armenian community. And Armenians began to complain about this. They said, we're supposed to be equal citizens, but you still don't let us serve as officers in the military. You still don't accept our testimony in court. You still don't let us ring church bells. And so the Armenians in Anatolia, some of them began to refuse to pay taxes to the Kurdish beys who were in charge. And this led to a brutal suppression by Abdulhamid, who was the sultan at the time, the Hamidian massacres in which something like 200,000 Armenians were killed. This is 1890s. So I argue in the paper that you see what happened was a desire to insist on equality before the law led to a terrible backlash and repression from the government. That's 1890s, a generation before the genocide. And this created further tensions that continued, I think, right up until the time of the genocide when, as I describe in the paper, under cover of World War I, the Turkish government decided once and for all to finish off this problem. They didn't want to deal with the we would say in English, uppity Armenians anymore, you know, Armenians who are getting above themselves, and let's get rid of them before they cause us any more trouble. So that's the dynamic that I see having played out in the 19th century. Of course, there are other issues too. Again, I should reassure your listeners, I understand there were political issues and economic issues and even racial issues. I understand all of this. But part of this, I think, a large part of it was religion. And I think you can see that playing out maybe now in the Middle East too. I mean, who cannot think of the genocide when you see pictures from Syria today and you see columns of Christian refugees leaving their homes being pursued by ISIS? It looks very much like the pictures we see of the genocide 100 years ago. And I think part of it is the same thing. It's the sense that these Christians are a foreign element. They're allied with Western powers. They are not accepting their place. You know, ISIS has reinstated the Dhimma in some Syrian towns like Raqqa, for example. We have to show them their place. They can't be equal citizens to us. We have to make sure they understand that the West is not going to help them. And if they don't accept this, then they've got to go. And I think you see it happening again.
So there is a direct link between what happened 100 years ago and what is unfolding
today. I would say there is a link. Yeah. I mean, again, everything is, all problems are unique. And I understand there are differences today. And I want to say again, and I understand that that most Muslims think this is a terrible thing. I don't think we in the West should assume this is all Muslims want to see this happen. They don't, you know, they don't. But some influential group of Muslims seems to think this is the case, and those are the ones who join ISIS and attack other Muslims who don't agree with them too.
I think I'm going to ask you a very difficult question. What do you think the future of the Christians in the Middle East will be?
Well, that is a very difficult question. I'm not sure I can answer it with any real confidence, but so I guess I would answer it like this. So when they do surveys of Muslim-majority countries in the Middle East, like the famous Pew Research Center does surveys, large majorities say that Sharia should be a source of law for the state. In some countries like Egypt, large majorities say Sharia should be the sole source of law in the state. So what does this mean, right? What does this mean for Christians? A lot of it depends on what these majorities mean when they say Sharia. Do they mean a kind of evolved Sharia that may change with times, that can accept a certain amount of modernity? Do they mean rules that are tolerant of other religions? And there certainly have been periods in Muslim history where it has been tolerant of other religions. Do they mean that? Or do they mean something like the ISIS Salafist version of Sharia, which does not have any room for minorities unless they are subjugated in a serious way? So I think the future of Christians in the Middle East depends on which version of Sharia these majorities understand as the Sharia that they think should be the source of law in these states. And of course, God only knows what the future will be. It's hard to imagine a Middle East without Christians. And let's hope that doesn't happen.
Let's hope and let us pray for the suffering Christian and Armenian communities in the Middle East. Professor Mark, before I let you go, what is your message for our listeners today?
Well, my message would be to, just as you say, pray for these communities. I think it's important that all of us pay attention to what's going on, that all of us do our best to raise this issue so that our government doesn't forget about Christians in the Middle East. It's important to remember the genocide this year because it is part of, I would say, a continuing problem. And we should understand that the suffering that Armenians went through 100 years ago, and continue to go through, by the way, in Syria today, is suffering that is shared by other Christians in the community too, and we need to, I think, keep sight of that.
Professor Mark, thank you very much for your time. Thank you very much for your wisdom.
Thank you.
Let's do the Bible reading and reflection. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the book of Proverbs. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My child, do not let these things escape from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and prudence, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you sit down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden panic or of the storm that strikes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The Word of God. What is the difference between sound judgment and discernment? Discernment is the ability God gives to many people to think and make correct choices. Sound judgment, however, He gives only to those who follow Him. Sound judgment includes discernment, but goes beyond it. It also includes the knowledge that comes from instruction, training, and discipline, and the insight that results from knowing and applying God's truth. In this week, when the church is inviting us to contemplate on the parable of the prodigal son, let's apply prudence and sound judgment to make the right choices in our lives and to always be in the presence of God Almighty. Today's hymn is called Ungal Katsutyamp. This is a hymn written by St. Gregory of Narek. This is something that we perform here during the Lenten Vespers. Join us every Friday to say the prayers of the Armenian Church and enrich your soul with our church's spirituality. I will be back next week with a new episode of the podcast. I thank you all for listening. I thank our sponsors, and I thank my producer, Greg Dostur. May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be in your hearts. Amen. Thank you.
Today's episode of the podcast was brought to you by Karen Jahanyan, president of KMJ Consulting Incorporated. If you'd like to sponsor an episode of the podcast, please contact the church office at 718-224-2275.